down to Proverbs chapter 3, our scripture reading portion for this morning, Proverbs 3. And as you do that, I want to ask a question. Would you like to experience longevity, popularity, we could say simplicity or tranquility, being healthy, safe, prosperity? Would you like to experience that in your life? And most people would say, of course, that's a no-brainer. Well, as we look at Proverbs chapter 3, we see that it's a chapter that's divided into three sections. Each one of the sections begins with the phrase, my son. We have a section 1 through 10, then 11 through 20, and then 21 through 35. And in verses 1 through 10, we have five series of couplets. And in each one of those couplets, there is a command followed by a promise. We are told what to do, and then we are told what will happen if we do it. In verses 1 and 2, you are told to obey God, and you are promised longevity. In verses 3 and 4, you're told to love God, love others, to be faithful, and you will experience popularity or God's blessing. In verses 5 and 6, you are to trust God, and your way will be smooth. In verses 7 and 8, you are to fear God, and you will have safety and health. And in verses 9 and 10, you are to give God, and you will be prosperous. Now, those are superb promises. Longevity, popularity, simplicity, safety, prosperity. And you hear those promises to which you go, it's not true. It's simply not true. How can the Bible peddle this? As you read these verses, you ought to be a bit troubled as you read them. You would think, doesn't the writer know anything about injustice and unfairness and human suffering? The righteous suffer. The wicked prosper. In a real world, it's not longevity or popularity or simplicity or safety or prosperity. We object. We go, keep God's commandments and you'll live a healthy, long life. That isn't always the case. That's not the way it seems. So why is it in the Bible that we have these statements that appear and seem to be untrue? Well, before we jump into the text, I want us to just think about these bold promises that were given. And I think the question is an important question. Why is it in the Bible? Why are these things stated? We would object to the validity of these. Well, if this world and our existence is all of chance, we wouldn't be bothered by the moral train wreck around us. If it was all chance, we wouldn't be bothered by the Holocaust, mass shootings, rape, corrupt politicians, human trafficking, abortion. None of those things would be dilemmas. We might agree that they're tragedies, but it's not a dilemma because it's all just chance. But if we believe that in control of this world there's an all-powerful God who is good, then it matters a great deal. We can't just shrug off the question, why does what is stated here seem to be true? Now, it's interesting that the writers in the Bible are acutely aware of this promise, or the promises that we have here. Job, in that book, struggles with this exact issue. If you read Psalm 73, the psalmist struggles with, why do the wicked prosper? My life is rotten. He goes, it doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't line up. But it's interesting, the Bible never runs from this issue. The Bible's aware, well aware of it. It's the Bible that brings it up. Now, these promises that were given here, you need to understand, will not always be immediately true. But they will be ultimately true. These promises, what we could say, are a general rule in this life and will prove to be an absolute truth at the end of time God judges. At creation, God designed order and structure into the universe. And it's obvious in this world, it's equally true in the moral world. We see it in the material world, we see it in the moral world. Let me give you some examples. Honesty and faithfulness are in line with God's order. Deceit and treachery are contrary to God's order. Now the problem is, this world is not the original state in which it was created. There has been upheaval. It's called fall of man. Suppose there was a massive earthquake in Fort Wayne. Of what use would be a map after the earthquake? Clearly, it would not be absolutely correct at all times. There would be missing bridges. There would be collapsed buildings. There would be fires that had destroyed things. There would be impassable roads. There would be obstacles. Things would be out of place. But as you tried to navigate the city, driving the streets and the roads, a map would not be completely useless because it would still be generally true. And in spite of the ruin, the map would be generally true even though it's not absolutely true. And one day in the future, and we await this, this creation will be set free. And the brokenness of the fall will be broken. It will be removed. God says this, new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness will take over. And finally, these promises that were given here in Proverbs 3 will be ultimately and absolutely true. Generally true will give way to absolutely true in the end. Not immediately true will surrender to ultimately true, and usually will surrender to always. So in the meantime, as we await final redemption as God's people, as we long for the undoing of creation's slavery to corruption, there are deviations in these promises that were given here. Things go awry, things go wrong. Your barn today may be full, but let me tell you, there will be some haywiredness in your barn. So as we look at this text, I want us to follow 5 points to guide our thinking. The first is this. That is the compliance to God. Look at verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart, here's the compliance, keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Now notice how this chapter starts, my son. We'll read that in chapter 1, verse 8. Hear my son, your father's instruction, verse 15 of chapter 1. My son, do not walk in the way of them. Chapter 2, verse 1, my son, you will receive my words. You read it 2 more times in chapter 3. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear, O sons, the instruction of your father. You read it in verse 10. Hear, my son. Verse 20, my son. Chapter 4, look at chapter 5. Verse 1, my son. Chapter 6, my son. You get the sense there's some more of that. Now, the writer here is Solomon. And he's speaking to his son, but his son isn't just any son. The son that he's speaking to is the heir apparent or other potential successors to the heir apparent. These are the people that someday will make decisions that will affect millions and millions of lives. So these are sons that need to listen and need to take heed to wisdom. And notice what he says to his son, do not forget my teaching. Let's think about that phrase, do not forget. It means more than a lapse of memory. Here's what it means. It means to ignore. It is active, not passive. It could be thought about this way. It could mean to wither. To wither. Here's the thought. Do not let the teaching from God fall into disuse in your life. Don't let the teaching of God, if you will, wither away. This is a word that gets used elsewhere in Proverbs. Keep your finger here and turn to Proverbs chapter 31, the last chapter in Proverbs, Proverbs 31. And I want you to see the way it gets used. Look at verse 5, it says this, they will drink and forget what is decreed. Look at verse 7, let him drink and forget his poverty. There is the effect of consuming too much alcohol. It causes you forgetfulness. Alcohol dulls and numbs the mind. And what Solomon is saying to his sons, do not be dull or numb towards God's word. Don't be dull or numb towards wisdom. Now, positively, this is a command that is calling his son to obedience to God from the heart. Let your heart keep my commandments. I want you to notice the use of heart in this section of scripture. Look in verse 3, the very last line, write on the tablet of your heart. Look at the first line of verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. So he references the heart. Why is that important? Because the heart, as used here, is a reference to the command center of life. It's where life is lived from. And your heart needs to find obedience attractive and desirable, irresistible. He's telling his son, be all in for obedience. Here's the idea, captivated by obedience to God. Parents, you need to be training your children to be captivated by a life of obedience to God. And you do that by living a life of obedience to God and then teaching them from God's word to live that way. Obeying God, Solomon is saying, cannot merely be secondary in heart. Be as obedient to God as you possibly can be, no matter the cost. He's saying, listen, obedience to God's word is mandatory. It's a must. It's essential. Think about this. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be liked. You don't have to be comfortable. You don't have to be healthy. You don't have to be popular. But you do have to be obedient to God's word. You can't replace obedience with offerings and worship and gifts and outward show. Samuel put a premium on obedience when he rebuked Saul's blatant rebellion. He says this, has the Lord as much delight in offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So we're called to compliance, to obedience to God's word. And then in verse 2, there's this discussion of longevity for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Now, this is the only place that this is brought up in Scripture. You can read about this in Exodus. You read about it in Deuteronomy. Paul also mentions it in Ephesians. Let's read what he writes. Honor your father and mother so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You say, well, I've known children who have been obedient and who have died. And that's true. There are obedient children who die. There are obedient young people who die. There are obedient young adults who die. But I'll tell you, there's more disobedient children that die. And there are more disobedient young people that die, that hop in their car under the influence of alcohol, get killed and kill people, and do dumb and stupid things. But the principle is, more often than not, those people who live obediently to God's commands will live full lives and experience peace. That is the word shalom. They'll have shalom in their life. And that means they're content. They live a life free from guilt. As Jesus said, have rest in their souls. So there's a promise of longevity. Now, the next thing I want you to see is this. The conformity to God. Conformity to God. Look at verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now he mentions kindness. It's the word love or mercy. It's the word hesed. It is what God shows his people. We could say this, God dumps hesed, his love, his mercy on us. It is unstoppable. His mercy is immeasurable. It is the word used for Yahweh's commitment to his people. So he talks about kindness, and then he talks about truth, that's faithfulness. So he says this, let sacrificial love for God and others characterize you. Let trustworthiness and faithfulness and dependability towards God and towards others characterize you. And then look at the language. It says, bind them around your neck. You know, we like to accessorize, don't we? Well, accessorize your life with love and faithfulness. And when it's on your neck, it's where everybody can see it. It can't be hidden. It's noticeable. In the culture that we live in, kindness and truthfulness are hard to find. Young people, if you are kind and true, you will stand out among peers. And it talks about write on the tablet of your heart. Now, don't think of 2024 tablets. Tablets were rare in Israel, highly valued. You couldn't run down to the library and check out a tablet like we check out a book. You couldn't download a tablet to tablet. You couldn't do that. Let me talk about tablets. Once the etching was on a tablet, it was permanent. So what's he saying? Make mercy and kindness, love and faithfulness, dependability, something permanent in your heart. Set it in stone. And then tablets were inscribed top to bottom, side to side, front to back. They didn't leave any of the tablet unused. So what's he saying? Let mercy and faithfulness blanket every part of your heart. And if you do that, it will leave no room for bitterness and spite and malice and treachery, and you're a victim. And then look at what he says. Here's the promise. So you will find favor, this is verse 4, and good repute or reputation in the sight of God and of men. Generally, people who are loving and kind and full of mercy and who are trustworthy win favor with other people. There was a sign in office, people make us happy. Some when they come and some when they go. You know, don't all of us love to be around sniveling, bellyaching, bragging, selfish, pompous jerks? Don't you love being around people like that? You may have a few people like that, but that's the exception. But when you love God and others with all your heart, when you live in the truth, generally you find favor. And you will always find favor in the sight of God. Notice what it says. So you will find favor and good repute. He doesn't mention man first, but he says in the sight of God. Get what that's saying? If you live that way, you are God's favorite. Isn't that amazing? That you can be God's favorite. Now you may say, Joe, which one of your children is your favorite? All of them. All of them are my favorite. And if you live this way, you will be God's favorite son and daughter. Now the next point is this, the confidence in God. Look at verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He will make your paths straight. Now, I'm sure for some of you, this is one of your favorite verses, if not your favorite verses. You likely have verses 5 and 6 memorized. It may be for you one of those go-to verses when you're facing doubts and trials and have some decisions to make. It's a solid help and a comfort to you as you walked with Christ times without number. And the scripture says, God says, you need to go through life depending on me rather than on yourself. Faith and trust is non-negotiable with God. It's not up for debate. Listen, to be without faith in God, to be without faith in Christ, is to be without relationship with God. The life that we live in relationship to God must be a life of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists. And what God is saying here, the advice that Solomon is giving to his son, is this: trust God of everything. Everything. There's nothing in your life that you shouldn't trust in God about. Your eternity, your salvation, your life, your future, your struggles, your relationships, your decisions, trust in the Lord. Again, I want you to notice that word Lord. In your Bibles, it's probably all in caps. It's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. It's God's covenant name. It's his name connected with his people. And when Israelite heard the word or the name of Yahweh, it conjured up established characteristics about him. There are certain things that came to their mind when they heard the name Yahweh, just as there are certain things that come to our mind when we hear certain names. Those of you who are younger, this name not mean anything to you, but those of you who are my age and older, you'll know exactly the association with this name, Richard Nixon. He's known for deception and for lying. His nickname was Tricky Dick. If I say Jeffrey Dahmer, think of a serial murderer, probably one of the worst in our nation's history. Benedict Arnold. Traitor. If I say Bob Evans, eggs, bacon, biscuits, gravy, I lost all of you now. John Wayne, rugged, independent. And then I don't get this one, but I hear all the time, Karen. You probably know what a Karen is. I don't get that one. But the name Yahweh reminded them that God made promises. And he was powerful enough to keep those promises. He was always faithful to those promises. So when you say, I trust in the Lord, what you're doing is you're actually saying, I'm trusting in his word. I'm trusting in his promise that he's made to me. So he says, trust in the Lord and what he has said. With all your heart. All suggests great faith, big faith, large faith, broad faith instead of little faith. And then he says this in that second line, do not lean on your own understanding. You don't think that you can get it all figured out on your own. Don't think that God owes you an explanation for everything in your life. If you rely on your own understanding, you'll spend most of your time frustrated instead of trusting God. I heard Howard Hendricks say years ago in connection with this verse, it doesn't mean you don't use your understanding, you just don't lean on it. Even the brightest theologians, the best students of God's word can't explain God's ways. In the book of Job, his friends were trying to figure out the reason behind his suffering. They thought they knew why. And as you know, they had no clue. And so what does Job have to do? He comes to a place where he says, I trust the Lord. And here's what he says. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. I mean, his life had crashed in around him. He says, I'm going to trust the Lord. We can't understand all. Isaiah 55:9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then in verse 6, he says, in all your ways acknowledge him. Literally, that word acknowledge could mean know him. And it's more than just a respectful nod in God's direction. It's to live in intimacy with God. And he says this, and he will make, if you acknowledge him, he will make your path straight. This is the language of road construction or road maintenance that's used here. The idea that he'll level out, he'll straighten, smooth, he'll give direction. There's the clearing of a path. In antiquity, when kings would travel, there would be a crew that would go ahead of them, and to the best of their ability, they would remove any obstacle. They would smooth the way for the king so that his travel would be as easy and as comfortable as possible. In other words, what they wanted to do is they wanted to simplify the travel for the king. Now you may say, there's nothing simple about my life. What is this talking about? Well, again, although this isn't immediately true, it's generally true. The testimony of the Bible is this: life is full of difficulty. Jesus' own word says, in this world you have tribulation. Paul says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. But let me give you an illustration. If we acknowledge God in our lives, if we trust him, if we are obedient to him, then life is simpler than if we didn't. You've experienced the mess that you can make in your life when you go too far in dishonesty. Because what happens when you tell a lie? When you don't acknowledge God in all your ways, what does one lie lead to? More lies. And what do more lies lead to? More lies, until you can't manufacture deceit fast enough to cover all the lies that you've told. And there's this tangled web of deceit that ensnares you and makes your path anything but straight and direct and smooth. Surely you have found that when you speak honestly and you are straightforward and you confess what you've done that's wrong and you're honest, it opens and it cuts through and makes your path much smoother and much straighter. So that's our third thought. Next, I want you to see this. That is the conduct for God, the conduct for God. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Just simply, don't assume that you know it all. Don't overrate yourself. And that can be really, really hard to do. Here's what he says. He says, fear the Lord. That's a submissive reverence towards God. Some of you have seen a movie, it was on a long time ago. It's a movie about Rudy, who was a football player. And his friend gives him a piece of advice. And here's what his friend says: I've learned two incontrovertible facts in life. There's a God and I'm him. He says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. And then he says this: Turn away from evil or shun evil. That's good advice. Steer clear of sin. Better to avoid sin than to have to fight with it. Just stay as far away as you possibly can. I heard this illustration this week just told a little bit differently. But there was a wealthy man who lived up on the top of a mountain. And he needed a carriage driver to take him up a treacherous road to get to his house. And so he interviewed three men. And he asked the first man, he said, how close do you get to the edge without going off the edge? And he said, I could get within a foot. And he said, thank you. And he dismissed. The second applicant came in. He said, how close could you get to the edge with a carriage without going off? He said, I could get within inches. And he thanked him and dismissed him. And finally, the third driver came in. He said, how close could you get to the edge? And he said, sir, I respect your life and I respect mine, and I would stay as far away from the edge as I possibly could. And that's who he hired. And that's what we need to do. We need to stay away from sin, steer clear of sin. Too often we dabble in sin. And we can't control sin. Sin will control us. So we fear the Lord and we turn away from evil. And then look at verse 8. I think the King James Version really knocks this verse out of the ballpark. Some of you who have King James, this is a home run verse. Let me read it to you in the King James. Our New American Standard and then King James. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. That's American Standard. Now, you ready for the King James? It will be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. I don't know how many of you worry about belly button health. Maybe some osteoporosis, your bones, you may be concerned about that, but so much the belly button. I think the King James really does get closer than the New American Standard, because here's what this means. It means umbilical cord. That's what it means. It means navel string. One lexicon says this: health shall it be to your nerves. Health shall it be to your nerves. And you, some of you would say, I'll take some of that. I'd love for my nerves to be a little bit more healthy. And then he says this: it will be refreshment to your bones. Bones here is a figure of speech. It's a part substituted for the whole. Maybe you've been waiting surgical pre-op and the doctor comes in and he asks the nurse, what do I have today? She might say, 3 shoulders, a knee, and a hand. What we're talking about is you got 5 patients. Speaking of a part for the whole. So, in what way, as verse 7 would tell us, being humble, fearing God, and shunning evil, be therapeutic? How is that therapeutic for our body? Well, if you allow your bodily appetites and desires to go unchecked and control you, you will do all kinds of harmful and addictive and even shameful things. That there are numerous ways being wise in your own eyes will harm your body. How many drug addicts think they know better than everybody else in their life? How many drunkards think they know better than everybody else in their life? So you have to control alcohol and food and sex. You don't want to turn into a couch potato. And if you don't shun evil, you will then begin to carry an increasing burden of guilt and regret. And listen, the wounds of sin will be like an open sore in your mind. And the things that you've done in the past and that you've not made right with God and you've not confessed will control, dictate your life. Listen to what David said after his sin of adultery and committing murder. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He's talking about guilt of sin. Listen, unconfessed sin avenges and ravages the body and mind. I have a pastor friend. Said he had a lady in his church. The family had gone to McDonald's to eat. They'd gotten their order. They sat down at a table. And the children had to go to the restroom, so she got up. She took her children to the restroom, and when she came back, her husband wasn't at the table. There was no one attending to their food. And she began to claim that someone had poisoned their food and wouldn't eat the food, and she was just being completely unreasonable in her behavior. It just, none of it made sense until it was discovered that she had committed adultery and been covering that up and was using her bizarre behavior to try to cover up her adultery so no one would be looking in that part of her life. That's what unconfessed sin does. It ravages mind and soul. So it's generally true that honoring God promotes health and well-being. And don't despise that, because it's not ultimately true in this life. There are some people that come into this world physically handicapped, and they will be that way the rest of their life. That doesn't mean they had sinned in any way to deserve it, but they have a bright future to look forward to. I don't know who to give credit to, but a writer said, sometimes people ask me, do you believe divine healing? And I say, yes. I think anytime somebody is healed, God does it. I'll take it a step further. I also believe in divine health. There may be some of you that say, I can't think of a time God healed me. Praise the Lord. Have you ever thanked God that he is giving you divine health right now? It's a gift from God. One final thought, and that is the commitment to God. The commitment to God. Look at verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth, and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with money, and your vats will overflow with new wine. What he's saying here is give God your best and your first as a sign that all belongs to him. Let me ask, who gave you the ability to accumulate wealth? Who gave you the ability to learn and to work? I could put it this way, who gave you the smarts? God. God gave all of that to you, so he gets the credit. And giving of your resources, tithing to God is a way of giving God credit. Some of you who have been in church all your life have heard this before, but it bears repeating. Don't wait until the end of the month after you've made the house payment and the car payment and the insurance, food and utilities, because that is leftover. And you don't want somebody giving you leftovers. Don't give God leftovers. That's not honoring God with the best and the first. Suppose someone said to you, hey, would you like an apple? And you said yes, and when they handed it to you, there were two bites taken out of it. You don't want leftovers. At a minimum, if you're a Christian, and this is a sermon for another time, but at a minimum, 10% is a good starting point in your giving to the Lord. What is all his? Understand it is all his. And then look at verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. God blesses faithful giving. God honors those who honor him. Now someone may say, if he's filling to plenty and overflowing, then my barn and my vat must be teeny tiny small. So what is this saying? It's not saying that God is a slot machine. They put in and more will come out. It's not saying give on Sunday and you'll win Powerball on Saturday. It's to misunderstand the text. What have I said? This is usually true. This is generally true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we're told that God loves a cheerful giver. Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because that's what he is. He's a cheerful giver. And when God finds a cheerful giver, he loves to pour in them good things so they can keep on giving generously. Barns. He talks about barns. Now don't think of red barns like what we have. For most of them, their storage was underground. And vats. Vats were used for wine. Barns were used to store grain. So bread and wine were the staples in that culture. Nothing luxurious, no luxury here. That's not what this verse is promising. And it's not promising you a life of opulence. So think about this. God gives to you for your use. God does not give to you show off. Did you get that? God gives to you for your use, not for you to go off. God gives to you so that you can share and bless others, not for you to hoard. God says, do good with what you have, and I will give you more to do good with. God loves to give to the giver. Now I want you to go back to verse 4. Let me read that again. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. I think Luke in chapter 2 and 52 taps into that verse. And listen to what Luke says. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. You see that? You see Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4 inserted into Luke 2:52. Jesus was the fulfillment of Proverbs 3. He was the perfect son, wasn't he? He was the perfect son. He was faithful in his father's house, obeying and honoring his father. Mercy and truth were Jesus' calling card. And the word was on his heart. And I want to ask, what happened to him? See, he's the paradox. Because he doesn't live too long, does he? His life is relatively short. He had no possessions. The Bible tells us he had where to lay his head. He had favor with men, but it's brief, wasn't it? Eventually, they scream for his death. And body, Isaiah tells us it was shattered, crushed, pierced, scourged. By the time it was all over, he was unrecognizable. He didn't even look human. And yet, in the end, every one of these promises is true in Jesus. So we need to take what we read here seriously. Again, although these statements may not be immediately true in this life, someday in the future they will be proven finally, ultimately, absolutely true. And here's the question. Will you live your life like you believe that? Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you've given us instruction in your word how to live in this dated world. This is not an easy place to live. We run short financially. We have relationship problems. Sometimes we're doing everything we can to live at peace with someone and they won't have anything to do with it. There is illness and it's severe. I know there are people under the sound of my voice today that they live in pain all the time. They would live for just a moment to be free of pain. And it's not coming anytime soon, maybe ever in this lifetime. And Lord, as we think of living in this broken, fallen world of sin, our hearts long for when all these promises are ultimately and fully brought to pass. Lord, help us to be faithful to you in the meantime. Lord, help us to do what this text said. Help us to be people who are committed to a life of obedience. Help us to be a people who adorn ourselves with mercy and kindness and truth. Lord, help us to trust you with all our hearts. Lord, help us fear you, to turn away from evil, and help us to be generous with what you've given to us. Thank you for all your blessings. Thank you for this time of year, at least in our nation, that we turn our thoughts towards your goodness to us. And may we be a thankful people before you. Bless each person under the sound of voice. Bless our church. Help us collectively to be obedient to you. And we've asked us to do. And this pray in Christ's name. Amen.